Let's pray.
Father, would you now make us holy by your word? We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I'd like you to imagine a huge feast, probably not too hard to do with Thanksgiving coming. But at this feast, there are two tables. And at one of these tables, the host has called for utensils that are too long. They're longer than your own arm. You find the same kinds of utensils at the other table. And as you begin to inspect these utensils, you notice that there's a place for you to put your hand. And if you try to move your hand up on the handle so that you can actually get the utensil to your own mouth, you find that the utensil is charged with an electric shock to punish you if you do that. And then the head waiter comes out and he explains the host's purpose. The host's purpose is not for you to feed yourself. And the head waiter explains that there's actually, along with the length of the utensil, there's also an optical illusion built into the table. It looks like your neighbor has your food. And that's actually the way it is. Your neighbor, the person across from you, has your food. And your neighbor's utensil is just long enough for him to spear your bite and get it to your mouth. So you have to feed each other. And at one of these tables, those instructions are embraced. And the people seated at this table, they begin to feed one another. And they begin to be satisfied with the goodness of this feast. And they're enjoying it together. They're serving one another. At the other table, there's a sort of snide remark made to this head waiter. Something along the lines of, "I'll show you, Mr. Smarty Pants." And then as they begin together to mock and scorn the head waiter and reject his instructions and say, "We don't need this host. We know what to do with this food." And they fall to. And they begin to shock their own hands by grasping the utensils how they would. And then they begin to reach across for their portion of food with their own hands. And pretty soon, it is a nasty mess. No one is happy. No one is clean. No one is satisfied. And before long, in addition to the general displeasure, these guests begin to conclude that this host has set things up against them. This host had no right to put my food in front of my neighbor. This host had no right to make those utensils so long. And so pretty soon, they begin to launch their invectives against the host. And then they decide that he doesn't exist at all. Do you view God's commands as mean-spirited? Do you view God's instructions or God's prohibitions in the Bible as things that are slanted against you, things that are set up to your disadvantage? Or do you believe that God loves you? Do you believe that you can trust God? Do you believe that God knows what is best for you and is giving you instructions that are for your good? As we look this morning at Jeremiah chapter 7, there's one main point of this passage, and I would invite you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, there's one probably in the pew rack in front of you, and I would invite you to turn there. This is the main point of Jeremiah chapter 7. Listen to the prophetic word and love God and your neighbor. That's the point of Jeremiah chapter 7. Listen to the prophetic word and love God and your neighbor. That's the point that Jeremiah is making in this passage. And the way that he goes about making this point is by cycling through a certain message three times. And on the back of your bulletin, I've given you this cycle. What he does is he first indicts Israel for their sin. First he calls them to repentance. Then he indicts them for the particular sins that they've committed. And then he announces the judgment that's coming upon them. So three times Jeremiah will call Israel to repent one way or another. And then he will tell them what they've been doing wrong. And then he will announce that judgment is coming upon them. And the way that we'll think about this passage today, just in kind of broad overview terms, is by thinking of the particular sins that Jeremiah indicts in these three cycles. So the first cycle is in Jeremiah 7, 1 through 15. And the sin that Jeremiah indicts there is the fact that Israel has broken the Ten Commandments. That's what he addresses about. That's how he indicts them. And then in the second cycle, in verses 16 through 20, what Jeremiah addresses is the idolatry that they're committing. And then in the third cycle, in Jeremiah 7, 21, and continuing through chapter 8, verse 3, Jeremiah indicts Israel for rejecting the prophets. And the Lord reveals to Jeremiah that he will be rejected just as the other prophets have been. So there are these three cycles of judgment here in Jeremiah chapter 7, and these three kinds of sin that Jeremiah is going to address in Israel's life. And this chapter is standing at a very significant juncture in the whole book of Jeremiah. We've seen to this point that in Jeremiah chapter 1, God called Jeremiah as a prophet like Moses. And there are all kinds of overtones to this. Like Moses, Jeremiah will proclaim the true word of God. Like Moses, Jeremiah will be rejected by God's people. Like Moses, God is going to vindicate the prophet Jeremiah. Like Moses, in living out this pattern of proclaiming the word, being rejected, then being vindicated, Jeremiah is prefiguring the one who would fulfill this pattern, the Lord Jesus. In Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah indicts Israel's spiritual adultery. Chapter 3, he calls them to repent and be restored. Chapter 4, he tells them how they need to wash their hearts from evil. And then in Jeremiah chapter 5, what we see is that Israel has refused to repent. And then in chapter 6, the Lord basically says that Jeremiah has been made a smelter of metals. He's been made a refiner of pure metals. And what's happened is, as he has sought to remove the dross, to remove the bad parts of the metals from the nation of Israel, it hasn't worked. So the nation of Israel has been refined in vain, and they'll be rejected. Those first six chapters of Jeremiah, with chapter 1 kind of as an introduction to the whole, are a somewhat of something of a self-contained unit. And we see this from the way that Jeremiah 6:27 really matches the last words of Jeremiah 1, where in these two places, Jeremiah 1:18, the Lord says to Jeremiah, "I make you this day a fortified city." And Jeremiah in his person is going to stand against these rebels in the nation. And then in chapter 6:27, the Lord says to Jeremiah, "I have made you a tester of metals." And so these two statements of what the Lord has made Jeremiah, they kind of bracket these first six chapters. And chapter 7 now introduces a new section of the book. And in this section of the book, these concerns are going to be prominent. The Ten Commandments, the idolatry that the nation has committed, and the rejection of the prophets that the nation has been engaged in since the Exodus. Let's look together here at Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 15, where Jeremiah is going to indict Israel for breaking the Ten Commandments. And as we approach this, let me say that each one of these indictments comes with an implication. The implication when he addresses the way that they've broken the Ten Commandments is, if you would live according to these instructions, you could enjoy yourself. You're making your own lives miserable. The implication with idolatry is, if you would worship the Lord, you would be satisfied. The implication with the indictment of the rejection of the prophets is, if you would heed the prophetic word, you would have life. So this may sound negative, but really it's just one side of the coin. And the other side of the coin is very positive. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. So Jeremiah is instructed to go up to the temple. And this chapter is often referred to as Jeremiah's temple sermon. It's called that because he's addressing the people there from the house of the Lord, the Lord's house. And we're going to see, as we go through this passage, that the fact that Jeremiah is preaching in the Lord's house is going to be brought out in the judgment sections, because it's judgment against the house of the Lord that's going to fall. So stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah. At this point, the northern kingdom, Israel, is already exiled. All you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. What Jeremiah means by amend your ways and your deeds is about to be made explicit. But that last phrase there, I will let you dwell in this place, that means, it's sort of a roundabout way of saying, if you don't, you're going to be exiled. If you don't amend your ways and your deeds, I won't let you dwell in this place. I'm going to drive you out. And then verse 4, Jeremiah warns them. We've been seeing, as we've made our way through Jeremiah, the way that in chapter 6, verse 14, the false prophets are saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And part of their message seems to be debunked here in chapter 4. As Jeremiah says, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. It's as though that phrase, the temple of the Lord, is a kind of mantra. And that mantra is picked up by the people of Israel, and it's like they're assuring themselves. This is where the Lord dwells. This is the temple of the Lord. Implication? It's what's stated back in chapter 4, when they say, he will do nothing. He's not going to judge us. This is his dwelling place. How can he judge us? This is Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 10. Well, there Jeremiah said, I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people, saying, it shall be well with you. That's what the false prophets are saying. And then in chapter 5, verse 12, that they've been saying, he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us. They're assuring themselves, we're not going to face judgment, because this is the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah is saying, don't trust those deceptive words. Don't listen to the false prophets. Notice how what they trust in is something other than the Lord. Jeremiah is not indicting them for trusting in the Lord. He's indicting them for trusting in a kind of religious display or some aspect of their religion. I wonder what you might be trusting in. I've known people, I've talked to people who talk like they're trusting in the fact that they go to church, or who talk like they're trusting in the fact that they put something in an envelope that they leave here at church each week, or that they read the Bible each week. And I think what Jeremiah would say is, don't trust in those boxes you check. You need to amend your ways and your deeds. Don't think that you can read your Bible and give to the church and show up on Sunday and then live how you want. You need to amend your ways and your deeds. You need to trust the Lord. And if you don't, what you trust in might just be deceptive words. Verse 5, Jeremiah explains. He says, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice between man and neighbor, that's what he's getting at. He's getting at how we relate to our neighbors. And what he's saying here is anticipating the way he's going to explicitly recount the Ten Commandments in just a moment. Verse 6, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place. Just a word on what he's getting at here. What would it look like to oppress a sojourner? In this culture, you know, people who are non-Israelites might come to dwell in the land of Israel. And we all know how newcomers are often treated. They're taken advantage of. They don't know the way of the land. They don't know the customs. They don't know the culture. So they're easy targets. And it's easy to take advantage of someone who doesn't know how things work around here. And Jeremiah is saying, don't do that. Don't oppress the soldiers. Don't take advantage of people that have just come here recently. Or the fatherless. What would it look like to oppress the fatherless? Well, what this is getting at is these people don't have a father to defend them. These people don't have someone who's going to stand up for them. And so you take advantage of them because there's nobody to stand against you. Or the widow, again, no man in her life to protect her. Jeremiah is saying, look at the way you treat one another. You need to amend your ways and your deeds. And then at the end of verse 5, he anticipates what he's going to address in the more fully in the next cycle of judgment. He says, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Now think about what Jeremiah has just done. He's addressed the way they treat one another, and then he's talked about what they worship. These are the two halves of the Ten Commandments. And now he's going to make that explicit in verse 8. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. This is not going to help you. And then he starts ticking them off. Will you steal? That's commandment number 8. That's what it looks like to oppress the sojourner or the fatherless. You're stealing from those people. Murder? He just talked about that. Shedding innocent blood. Commit adultery? Swear falsely? Just goes through that second half of the Ten Commandments there. And then he summarizes the first half of the Ten Commandments that has to do with honoring the Lord. Make offerings to Baal and go after other gods that you have not known. Are you going to do all those things? And then, verse 10, come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered. Peace, peace. No judgment's going to fall on us. Only to go on doing all these abominations. And then Jeremiah asks in verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? What Jeremiah is asking is, are you going to live that way? Stealing from the sojourners, oppressing the widows and the fatherless, and then come be thugs before me? You think I'm going to tolerate that? Is what the Lord is asking. And then the Lord makes this explicit. What he's getting at, what he's saying is, my holiness will not tolerate that. And that's what he gets at in verse 11, at the end of the verse, when he says, behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. As a kind of sidelight here, thinking about someplace that this language has, this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes. We know that later in Israel's history, Jesus would come into the temple and he would cleanse the temple, and he would use this line from Jeremiah about how the house of the Lord has become a den of robbers. And what's interesting here is that Jeremiah is going to go on and talk about the judgment of Israel three times. And the first two of these are going to refer directly to the coming destruction of the temple. The third judgment statement also, by implication, refers to the judgment, the destruction of the temple. And the language that's used, particularly in that third statement of judgment, is going to be picked up later in Revelation 19. Now, what's happening here, I would suggest, is that these descriptions of judgment are following an earlier pattern of judgment that was read earlier from 2 Kings chapter 23, and we'll talk more about this in just a moment. But here's what I'm suggesting is happening. We're seeing a repeated pattern of judgment on the temple. And that pattern matches what happened in Josiah's day and ultimately is going to be realized when Jesus returns. So what I'm suggesting is that these statements of judgment on the temple are pointing forward, not just to the destruction of the temple, but to the destruction of what the temple symbolizes, which is the universe, the world. And I think Jesus understands this when he cleanses the temple and quotes Jeremiah. Jesus quotes Jeremiah on this line about the temple being made into a den of robbers there in 7:11, because the judgment that Jeremiah is describing that's going to happen in 586 BC is just a kind of preview of the judgment that's going to happen at the end of all things when Jesus returns. So this means that the warning of judgment that we're about to read from Jeremiah, that warning of judgment addresses us because it's pointing forward to the fulfillment of that pattern of judgment. So look at what Jeremiah says here in verse 12. He calls these people who are trusting in the temple. He says to them in verse 12, "Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first." When Israel first came into the land of promise, when the nation first came into the land of Israel, the tabernacle apparently was set up there in Shiloh. And you'll remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4, they brought the Ark of the Covenant out to battle against the Philistines, and it was captured, and then Eli the priest died there on that occasion. And what the Lord is saying is, the fact that I made my name dwell there did not keep me from judging that place. So the fact that my name dwells in this temple in Jerusalem will not keep me from judging this place. So he says there in verse 12, "See my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you, rising early and speaking, you did not listen. And when I called, you did not answer." Just as the idolatry was anticipated a moment ago, now the rejection of the prophets that's going to be developed in a moment is anticipated here. And the Lord says, "You did not answer," verse 14, "therefore I will do to the house," here now we're in the judgment section, "I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh." In other words, just as I destroyed that tabernacle at Shiloh, I'm going to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. Verse 15, "And I will cast you out of my sight as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim." As I drove out the northern kingdom, essentially is what the Lord is saying, I'm going to drive you out. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been exiled at this point, and now the Lord is saying, you're going into exile too. You'll remember that not only did Jesus say, my Father's house has become a den of robbers, he also said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it. What Jesus is doing when he says that in John 2 is he's communicating that he has come as a replacement of the temple. So the destruction of the life of Jesus is the fulfillment of the destruction of the temple. It's the visitation of God's wrath. And he was raised from the dead 3 days later. He has accomplished salvation. What this is doing is it's setting up a kind of correspondence between the destruction of the temple and the land in 586, the exile from the land, and the death of Jesus on the cross, and the final visitation of wrath. And there's a way, this is the good news, there's a way for you to avoid the wrath that is to come if you will trust in Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you hear nothing else of what I'm saying, you need to hear this. If you will place your faith in Jesus, He will save you. He will cleanse your conscience. He will wash away your sin. So that's the first cycle of judgment there. Jeremiah calls Israel to repentance. He indicts them for breaking the Ten Commandments. And then he warns them that God is going to destroy the temple. And now in verses 16 through 20, Jeremiah addresses their idolatry. Verse 16 employs shock tactics. Jeremiah recounts the Lord saying to him, "As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you." This is a rhetorical strategy. It's real, okay? The Lord really does mean this to Jeremiah, but it's also a rhetorical strategy. It would be like, last night we had a couple into our home, and they're both professing Christians, and they're living together. And we begin to address this sin, and address this incongruity between what they profess and the way that they live. And what Jeremiah says to Israel here would be, I didn't say this to these people, but I think I could have, and been in accordance with what Jeremiah says, it would be like me saying to them, "I've got nothing to say to you until you repent. We will have no interactions until you are not living together and no longer fornicating prior to marriage. It's over. There will be, I mean, Paul says to the church in Corinth, not even to eat with someone who's in open, flagrant immorality. So what Jeremiah is doing here is along those lines where he's saying to the people, God doesn't even want me to pray for you. This is a declaration to them that they need to repent of their sin. They need to amend their ways. That's what Jeremiah is trying to communicate. And he's saying it in a new way. God has now told me not even to pray for you anymore. It's so bad. So I think that verse 16 there is an implicit call to repentance, as Jeremiah recounts how the Lord told him not to pray for them anymore. And then the Lord tells Jeremiah what they're doing. This is their idolatry in verse 17. "Do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather the wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead the dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger." So it's like the whole family is engaged in this idolatry. This Queen of Heaven is probably this female god, Ashtoreth, who was worshipped in this region. And some scholars suggest that there's a kind of connection between that female god and the god Venus from the Greco-Roman pantheon, this female deity who's worshipped by these idolaters. Then the Lord asks a question that we want to latch on to. As he says in verse 19, "Is it I whom they provoke?" declares the Lord. "Is it not themselves to their own shame?" And here we see what the Lord is saying. What the Lord is saying is something like what as a parent, I say to my children sometimes, when they break the rules and they lose privileges or get disciplined, I say to them, "You're making your own life difficult." And I won't name any names, but at times, Children are less compliant in response to discipline than at other times. And sometimes a child will place himself where he's been put, and he will sit there and scream and work himself into this fit of indignation and displeasure, and he's just making himself more and more miserable, more and more unhappy. And what the Lord is saying to Israel is, this is what your sin is doing to yourself. You're not hurting me. You're just hurting yourself by engaging in this idolatry. And this is also true of the Ten Commandments. What's wrong with committing those sins? What's wrong is that they dishonor God and destroy those who do those sins. So we will not be happy breaking the Ten Commandments. We will not be happy worshiping someone other than the one true and living God. And this is what the Lord's saying to Israel here in verse 19. Are they hurting me? No, they're hurting themselves to their own shame. Therefore, now look at verse 20 here as the destruction that's going to come, which Jeremiah has just said is going to fall on the temple back in verse 14. Now in verse 20, this destruction is going to affect all of creation. As he says, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, that's the temple. And then listen to this, upon man and beast, upon the trees of the field and the fruit of the ground, it will burn and not be quenched. That sequence of things, man, beast, trees, fruit of the ground, it's reminiscent of Genesis 1, 28 and 29, where the Lord gives dominion to the man over the beasts of the field, and he gives him permission to eat of all the trees of the field and to be fed by their fruit. So this is creational language, and what it's communicating is the destruction of the temple is a symbol of the unmaking of the world, because the temple is a symbol of the world. So again, this is pointing forward to the day when Jeremiah, when Jeremiah's prophecies will be fulfilled, and God will bring judgment not just on a symbol of the world, but on the world itself, the cosmic temple. God loves us. God loves us, and he wants us to have the good life of honoring God, loving him, and loving and serving our neighbors. That's the good life. That's what Jeremiah is calling Israel to. He does it a third time here in verses 21 and following. What he says here in verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. What he's saying pertains to the instructions given to Israel about burnt offerings. Burnt offerings in Israel were to be entirely consumed upon the altar. There was to be nothing left of that burnt offering. Sacrifices, by contrast, that animal could be killed, and then parts of that animal could be eaten. And what the Lord is saying is, just eat it all. Just eat it all, because it's not pleasing to me, because of the way that you're living. It's just like the temple. You're trusting in the temple, you're trusting in these sacrifices, but you're not repenting of your sin. That's what Jeremiah is saying here. Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifice and eat the flesh. Just eat it all. Don't bring me that. If you intend to go on living the same way. Verse 22, the Lord explains, for in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. And I think what he's getting at here is the way that when they met with God at Mount Sinai, God spoke to them the Ten Commandments. He gave them the way that he wanted them to live. And then the sacrifices were added later. And so what the Lord is saying here in verse 23 when he says, but this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. What the Lord is saying is, what I want from you is obedience. It's like what we read in Samuel when Samuel said to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. It's not setting aside the sacrifices. It's not rejecting the sacrificial system. It is communicating. The whole point of the sacrificial system is for you to be in God's presence. And your life shows you don't love God. You don't want to be in his presence. And you don't love your neighbor. So you abuse them. So your sacrifices are worthless.
Verse 23 continues, walk in all the way that I command you, that it may be well with you. I want you to have the good life. So Jeremiah is calling them to repent of their sin. He's calling them to, as he said back in 7:3 and again in 7:5, amend your ways and your deeds. And now he begins to indict them for the way that they've rejected the prophets. Here in verse 24. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their own evil hearts and went backward and not forward from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day. So just as Israel rebelled against Moses, they're rebelling against Jeremiah. And then the Lord says again, I have sent all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. It's like Jeremiah is now being told what Isaiah was told in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. They're not going to listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. So Jeremiah indicts them for breaking the Ten Commandments, for committing idolatry, and then for rejecting the message of the prophets. And now he turns to this final statement of the judgment that's going to come here in verses 29, continuing through chapter 8, verse 3. And this is really significant, what Jeremiah says here in verse 29. He addresses Jerusalem, and he says, cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has forsaken the generation of his wrath. Now, I've been saying that there's a kind of typological pattern here that goes from the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 586 BC to the death of Christ on the cross to the final judgment when Jesus returns. And do you remember in Mark 13:30, Jesus saying that that this generation would not pass away until all his words were fulfilled? I would suggest to you that Jesus is using the word generation the same way Jeremiah is, not to refer to a particular people who live at a particular time, but to refer to the wicked generation, the generation of God's wrath, the generation that opposed Moses, that suffered the destruction of the temple under God's wrath, that crucified the Messiah, and that will be judged when he returns. That generation of wrath will not pass away until all the words of Christ are realized, are fulfilled. And then he goes on, and what Jeremiah does here is he describes the wickedness of Israel and the judgment of Israel in a way that is reminiscent of what we read in 2 Kings 23 about Josiah's reform. So here in Jeremiah 7, verse 30, for the sons of Judah have done evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house that is called by my name to defile it. And do you remember how we read in 2 Kings 23 that they brought out the male cult prostitutes from the temple of the Lord? Verse 31, they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come upon my heart. In other words, this was not the Lord's intention for them. Verse 34, 32, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there's no room elsewhere. And the dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth.
That language is picked up in Revelation 19. When Jesus returns in Revelation 19, 17 through 19, this angel summons all the birds of the heavens to come eat the flesh of all the enemies of the Lord Jesus. And it continues in verse 33, none will frighten them away. Nobody's going to scare those birds away from those dead bodies. All the joy of Jerusalem will be gone, in verse 34. I will silence in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall become a waste. And then you'll remember in 2 Kings 23 how as Josiah was pursuing his reform, he brought out the bones of those idolaters and wicked people and he burned their bones to desecrate them. Look at Jeremiah 8, 1 through 3. At that time, declares the Lord, the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its officials, the bones of the priests, the bones of the prophets, and the false prophets, the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be brought out of their tombs, and they shall be spread before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and served, which they have gone after, and which they have sought and worshipped, and they shall not be gathered or buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. Death shall be preferred to life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family in all the places where I have driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. So here's what I think is happening. The judgment that Josiah visited in Jeremiah's day, he has seen that, and he's looking at that judgment that Josiah visited, and probably at this point, Josiah has died, and a new wicked king has arisen in Israel. And Jeremiah is taking that picture of Josiah's visitation of judgment, and he's using it to describe the future judgment that will be visited against Israel. First, when the temple is destroyed, and then finally, when the Messiah returns to judge his people. I'm sorry, to judge the wicked, I should say it that way. So there are three cycles here, call to repentance, indictment of sin, and then a description of judgment. And the description of judgment goes from destruction of the temple to decreation to Josiah's judgment being a picture of the final judgment. The only way to avoid that judgment is to trust in Christ, to know Him as the one who died for you. And if you do, you will experience a new love for God and love for neighbor that will take you out of your seat at that table where the host is disregarded and the gifts of the host are seized as though you can enjoy them apart from his instructions. And it will place you at a table where people will love you and help you, and you will find yourself loving others and serving them. At which table will you sit? Let's pray together. Father, would you cause what Jeremiah says here to pierce our hearts and make us people who do not worship other gods, people who do not find your commands burdensome. Lord, people who know that Jesus died for us, people who love you and love one another. We pray you do it for your glory. In the name of Christ, amen.